Today, I return your attention back to a text that we had looked at last week, and I want us to make some further observations. In 1 Peter 1, 22 through 23, the Apostle says, "Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever." Now, we'd seen previously that Peter here calls us to exhibit love to one another. Love for our spiritual family is the natural and inevitable result of having been born again. Indeed, God saved and regenerated us with the intent that we should love one another. But all of that raises a key question. What does it mean to love one another? There's more to this than meets the eye. But before we consider this topic further, would you join me for a word of prayer? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this day in the Lord's house, and we pray that you would speak to us through the Scriptures today. Give us an understanding of your word and of your value system, and help us by your Spirit pursue it. And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Here in this passage that we read, verse 22 in particular, Peter actually uses two different Greek words for love. So as you read in English, it's just the word love both times, but understand two different words underlying the translation. Some of you may be familiar with these two Greek words, philos and agape. He uses the word philos the first time when he speaks of our love for the brethren as an outgrowth of salvation. But he uses agape the second time, where he then issues a command for us to love one another fervently, that is, constantly and with consistency. Well, these two Greek words, philos and agape, then, are, of course, synonyms. Now, you understand that, by definition, synonyms are words that overlap in meaning. So sometimes we use them with no distinction in meaning intended. We're emphasizing the sameness. But other times, we use those words to express the differences of nuance and connotation that they're capable of. So let me give you some examples. In English, our word home and house are synonyms. But I emphasize the slightly different connotations that they have when I make a statement like this, that home is where the heart is, but your house is where you hang your hat. The word home has kind of a connotation of warmth and family and so forth, right? So the words can convey different nuances. But there are other contexts where I might use the words house and home interchangeably. It doesn't matter which one I use. I just have to latch onto one of the two words to express what I'm trying to say, with no difference intended whatsoever. So, for example, let's say we were talking about a book I'd recently read, and you say, "Well, that sounds really interesting. Can I borrow the book? I'd like to read it." And I said to you, "Sure, I'll bring it next Sunday." Next Sunday comes around, you say, "Hey, do you remember to bring that book?" And I say, "Oh, I forgot." So I'll tell you what, as soon as church is over, I'll run back to the house and I'll get it for you. Or I might just easily say, as soon as church is over, I'll run back home and get it for you. When I say I'll run back to the house, or I say I'll run back home, does it matter which word I use? Well, it really doesn't. I just latched onto one of the words. I've got to say home, house. So I say one of them. But I didn't pick one word over the other because of any different nuance or connotation I was trying to convey. The point is, I'm heading back there and I'm going to get the book. So sometimes we intend a difference, sometimes we don't. In the case of our text here then, in 1 Peter, the trend among most modern Bible scholars is to argue that Peter here intends no distinction in meaning whatsoever between his choice of words. So although he used two different Greek words, they say they're basically synonyms, and Peter here is emphasizing sameness, no distinction of meaning. It's what they would refer to as a stylistic variation rather than a substantive variation. Merely to, you know, be, you know, not so repetitive in using the same word twice. He simply switched up words. But it was entirely about style, not substance, not meaning, no different connotation being conveyed. So that is what most modern Bible scholars would say. I happen, however, to disagree with most of them. I could be wrong, but I disagree with most modern Bible scholars in this regard. This morning I want to show you why I believe that Peter does intend a distinction in meaning here, and also just what that difference entails. First of all, why I think this is not just a stylistic difference. We talk about the issue of frequency of usage of these words. You know, of course, the New Testament talks a lot about love because love is a key Christian virtue. Several hundred times, some 300 odd times, the New Testament references love in some sort or other. But of these hundreds of references to love in the New Testament, about 90% of the time, it's the Greek word agape. And only about 10% of the time is it that other word, philos. Now, if it were about 50-50, half the time agape, half the time philos, I'd say, yeah, 50-50, you know, the author reached for either word and pull one in. I'd say, okay, yeah, it looks like they're pretty much using both words equally. Maybe you might have an argument. If it were 45-55, 40-60, I wouldn't quibble there. But when it's 90% going for one word and 10% of the time the other word, that is very obvious that they are deliberately gravitating toward the word agape. And because the word philos is so rarely used, then when the biblical author is using that word, it seems to me that's not the first word that popped in his mind. Agape is what normally pops in mind. That means he's reaching for that word. He deliberately went out of his way to grab that word that is so rarely used. The same phenomenon exists consistently in the Bible, so we find the same thing happening in the Old Testament. Now, of course, the Old Testament was written in Hebrew. But when the Old Testament was translated into the Greek language a couple hundred years before the time of Christ, whenever they encountered Hebrew expressions for love, again, they'd be dealing with these two words. And there, we find a similar pattern. In fact, even more so, about 95% out of several hundred references to love in the Old Testament, about 95% of the time, they're using the word agape, and only about 5% of the time are they using the word philos. So that suggests to me, again, they're not just randomly pulling out, either word will do. They're going out of their way when they use philos. Even more so interesting is the fact that the biblical usage contrasts entirely with secular usage. When you look at secular Greek documents, you know, the literature of the day written in Greek language, the great majority of the time, overwhelmingly, secular Greek literature, when speaking of the phenomenon of love, gravitates toward the word philos and almost never speaks of agape. The word exists in the Greek language. Pretty much, they almost never use it. They're always speaking of philos. So it's 100% the opposite. When we find the Bible's always stressing agape, hardly ever philos. Secular, exactly the opposite. That observation alone should tell us here there's something going on, something quite intentional going on in the way that the Bible expresses love versus the way the world chooses to do so. You know, again, I might buy the modern argument, oh, no distinction whatsoever intended, if secular Greek kind of matched the biblical pattern. In general, look, this is just the way the words are used again, if it were 50-50. But the fact that the Bible's 100% opposite the way the secular Greek is using it tells me, no, this is intentional. It's for a reason. These are not random stylistic variations, therefore. So first of all, in terms of the frequency of usage, I don't buy the argument of modern scholars. I say more modern because more scholars used to take the position that I take, but it's a modern trend that has moved away from that. A second observation I would make in this regard is that not only are we dealing with two Greek words, but we're talking about the phenomenon of them both occurring together in the same sentence. If you had a sentence that just spoke of love, and well, you got to use one word or the other. You got to use some word. So no matter which word he used, you'd say, oh, you used that word because you thought it, you know, had more significance than the other words. Like, well, I just had to say, use a word. Again, when I talk about going back to my home or going back to my house to retrieve a book, I've got to use one word or the other. I just grabbed onto the first word that came to mind. So if you have a sentence where only one word is used, it's a little harder to know if it was intentional or if you were just latching on to a word. But when both words are used in the same sentence and you're switching from one to the other, all the more so this is the case when they occur in a sentence where certainly the context would permit or perhaps even suggest that a difference in connotation was intended, then I think we ought to go with that, that probably a difference was intended. Again, I come back to my example where we use both the words home and house in the same sentence. When I say home is where the heart is, but house is where you hang your hat, is that a stylistic variation of the word home and heart, or did I purposely switch from home to heart? I mean, from home to house. Right. You know what I'm trying to say. Home, house, heart, hat. Too many H's in there. But you get the point, right? If I'm using both the word home and house in a sentence like that, doesn't the context suggest that that's very deliberate in the switch of the words there? And that's the type of scenario we have going on here in 1 Peter. both words in the same sentence. And I think the context here suggests that there's a reason that he switched. That's why he says first philos, and then secondly, agape. So, having suggested the reasons that I think there is a difference intended in the Bible, then we raise the issue, well, then what really is the difference in meaning and connotation, apart from where they overlap, where the word of the words differ? And we could observe several points of contrast in this regard. First of all, we take a look at the word philos, and we could say that generally the word philos is more narrow in its focus. Philos is exhibited toward those with whom we share a common bond, most commonly family. You look again at all the ancient secular Greek documents, and overwhelmingly, it's used in the context of family. Mother, father, brother, and sister. You love family, you know, my four, no more type of thing. Now, the Bible does take that term and incorporate that concept into the Bible, but it extends it to your spiritual family, your spiritual brothers and sisters. But when I talk about the word being narrow in its focus, let me give you an example of this. Look at John chapter 15 and verse 19. John chapter 15 and verse 19, we find Jesus speaking about whom the world loves. And here he's going to use our word philos. And it's interesting how he characterizes the world. John chapter 15 and verse 19. Jesus says, "If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you." Notice he says, you know, if you were of the world, well, then the world would love you because you'd be one of them. See, the world loves its own. See, there's a narrow focus. If you're one of us, if you're like us, if you share our value system, well, then you're in. But boy, if you don't like our culture, you don't like our morals, you don't like it, you're out. The world doesn't love you. To the contrary, the world is going to hate you. So you see, they're very limited and selective in whom they love and they don't. Philos is for those that we have, this narrow restricted circle here, this particular bond. And you've got to be one of us or we don't love you. Now, by contrast then, of course, agape is broad and expansive. You can show agape toward anybody. He doesn't have to be one of you. He doesn't have to be one of the family. There doesn't have to be any shared bond with the person to whom you show agape love. And a great example of this is in the Sermon on the Mount. Look at Matthew chapter 5 and the teaching of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. This is a passage where Jesus states a principle that elsewhere in the Gospels, repeatedly in his ministry, he affirmed. We'll look at the way he stated it in the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5 of Matthew, verses 43 and 44. Matthew 5, verses 43 through 44. Jesus says, "Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love," this is agape, "love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. And pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." Jesus says, you know what? You can show agape even toward your enemies. These are people that hate you and that despise you. There's no bond here. You don't have any kind of shared bond with your enemies. You're in total opposite ends of the spectrum with regard to your values and your beliefs and what you stand for. These aren't your friends. These aren't your buddies. There's no shared bond at all, but you can still show agape to them. It's not restricted. So the world shows philos for its own. But Jesus says, I want you to show agape toward everybody, even your enemies. So it is broader. A second distinction that can be drawn out between these two synonyms. We turn our attention back to the word philos. It tends to have a stronger connotation of emotion and affection. It's the word that's a little warmer because it does deal so much with the idea of showing affection. In fact, the Greek word for kiss is derived from the same Greek root. In fact, even this word itself, the verb, for example, to love, this Greek word itself can be used as an expression for showing affection. And so, for example, in the Greek language, hugging somebody or kissing somebody could be described as showing them a little love. That is, show them a little philos. And so you see how much of the sense of affection is there. If I'm going to show them a little philos, means I'm going to hug them or I'm going to kiss them. Judas Iscariot then betrays Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane by showing him philos. So, strongly emotional and affectionate. So it's a warm term. By contrast, the term agape focuses more upon the will and volition. Agape is not primarily an emotion we feel. It is rather a choice we make. And hence, we often find the Bible commanding us to show agape love toward others. Jesus himself said in John 13:34, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another. As I have loved you, that ye also love one another." You see, that's a command. You don't normally command emotions. You command it, but it's a little hard just to kind of give an emotional response on, you know, on cue. Be happy, be sad, you know, right? But you see, that's the whole point. A command isn't addressed to the emotions. A command is addressed to the will. You choose to obey. It's something you choose to do or choose not to do. And so often we find the New Testament commanding love because it is first and foremost a choice you make. A third point of contrast we could make between the two terms is that philos has a stronger orientation toward self. Philos represents a bond, as we referenced, that you have a shared bond with somebody, but it is a bond and it is a relationship that is personally meaning and fulfilling to you. It's a relationship that you get something out of. And so philos can describe the phenomenon of a friendship. You have perhaps a close friend, and you invest a lot of time and energy into that friendship. And that friendship means a lot to you because you also get a lot out of it. With some friendships, you could say, hey, you get as much out of a friendship as you put into it, right? And if you put a lot into it, you'll get a lot out of it. And that's the nature of philos. So there's this friend, we got a lot of similar interests, there's a shared bond here, and it's a very personally meaningful relationship to me. Unfortunately, that's the way a lot of people go into marriage. I go into marriage because this is a meaningful relationship, I'm getting something out of it. But you know what? When my spouse becomes all take and no give, and I'm not getting anything out of it, then I'm walking out of this relationship. Because I'm not getting anything out of the relationship. It's not meaningful to me. All right? It's not fulfilling to me. You can't build a marriage on philos. Because when the emotion goes, you see, and when I'm not getting something out of it, I decide I'm going to go. Why do you think the divorce rate is what it is in this nation? Because as with secular Greek culture, so with our culture today, this is a culture that is built on philos. I look for the people that are like me. I look for people that have a shared bond. I invest in that relationship as long as it's meaningful and I get something out of it. But if I have no bond with you, no common interest, and I'm not getting anything out of it, I'm out of here. By contrast, agape love has a focus on others. And this is precisely why I believe that the Holy Spirit leads the biblical authors to take this word that existed in the Greek language, but that the Greeks really had no use for and hardly ever used, and takes it in and says, this is the perfect vehicle. The world's not using it. I'll use it to express God's values. This becomes the term that expresses God's kind of love. Because when God loves self-sacrificially rather than putting self first. And it's about me and what I'm getting out of this relationship. This is a one-way thing, not a two-way street. It's a one-way thing. The focus, the concern is upon others. What is in their highest good? What is in their best interest? And I will give and sacrifice of self for their betterment. So that's the kind of love we see God exhibiting, for example, when we're told that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. See, God sacrificed his only Son for your good. What was he getting out of the deal? He didn't need you. He'd existed in eternity past without you. God by for years without planet Earth and human beings. And he could have gone the rest of eternity without you too. He didn't need you. And he didn't need to save you. So God loved, not for what he gets out of it, and he sacrificed. And so, again, Jesus expresses this line of reasoning when he says in John 15:13, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. See, that's the kind of love that Jesus extols, self-sacrificial. In this regard, let me turn your attention to Luke chapter 6. Again, the teaching of Jesus drives home this point, that this is how, you know, he wants his followers to learn to live, because he basically wants them to adopt God's value system and live it out. So Luke chapter 6, verse 32, and then we'll jump down to verse 35. But we'll start with verse 32 in Luke chapter 6. And again, there are a number of times in his ministry when Jesus repeated this sentiment. This is just one example of this, of the many that we have even recorded in the Gospels. Luke 6, verse 32, he says, for if ye love them which love you, what thank have ye? For sinners also love those that love them. He said, again, sinners, yeah, they gladly love those that love them back. As you said, that's what you've got going on in a lot of marriages today. But Jesus, jumping down in verse 35, continues and says, but love ye your enemies, and do good, and lend, hoping for nothing again. That is, nothing in return. And your reward shall be great, and ye shall be the children of the highest. For he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. He says, I want you to be like God. I want you to be like the highest. You adopt his value system. And what that means is you sacrifice of yourself, you give even when there's nothing in it for you. Even when you get nothing back in return. That's agape love. And finally, then, based upon the way that that the Holy Spirit, the biblical authors, take this Greek word agape and infuse it with that meaning of really, this is the way God loves, the love of the choice, the love of God's value system, then we could say this, that philos is more of a natural phenomenon. It's natural, as we said, to feel affection for those with whom you have shared bond and shared experiences and so forth. Whereas, really, what Jesus is calling us to is supernatural. To love as God loves requires the working of God in our heart and life and the power of his Holy Spirit. It's not something that comes natural. It just doesn't come natural to love your enemies. It doesn't come natural to sacrifice your life and not expect anything in return. And so in light of these distinctions, we could say that philos is good as far as it goes. There's nothing wrong with philos. There's nothing wrong with having affection and having shared bonds and experiences with people and feeling, that affection for them. It's good as far as it goes. The problem is it just doesn't go far enough for the Christian. It's fine for the world, but it's not enough for the Christian. We need something that goes further and is more encompassing. Agape, as we've seen, is therefore more broad and encompassing. We could say that, philos is a kind of love, but agape is the ultimate love. It incorporates some of the positive elements of philos. So, for example, while we have said that agape love is primarily a choice you make, it's a choice of the will, this is not to say that it's cold and emotionless, that it is devoid of emotions. Rather, the distinction here would be this, that it is not led, guided, and controlled by the emotions. Philos is where basically you just follow your heart. Your emotions lead you. In agape, there are emotions, but the emotions come as a response to the choice of the will. In agape, your will makes an informed choice. You make the right choices to treat people a certain way. And guess what? The emotions will follow. That's the distinction. In philos, the emotions lead, but in agape, the emotions follow. So we're not saying that it is devoid of the element of emotion. It's just the role that they play. And likewise, of course, it would involve loving those with whom we share a common bond. It's just that it's not restricted only to those people. We also love others with whom we have no bond. And thus we could say that one could have philos without having agape, but one would not have agape without also having philos. This is why then in 1 Thessalonians 4:12 we find the Apostle Paul telling the Thessalonians, I don't really need to teach you to have philos for one another, because you yourselves have been taught by God to have agape for one another. Paul's saying, listen, if you have agape for one another, well, of course you're going to have philos. If you're really treating one another as you should, as God has taught you to, there's going to be that natural bond and the affection and all of that. Oh, that's going to be there. So I don't even have to teach you to have philos. God has already taught you to have, by his whole indwelling Holy Spirit, to have agape. And thus, in summary then, we could say that if we wanted a short, simple way of phrasing it, we could say that philos represents an affectionate bond, whereas agape represents a value system by which we choose to live. Those would be the distinctions, when a distinction in meaning is intended beyond just kind of the general idea of love. If we're trying to hammer out and force distinctions, these would be the distinctions that sometimes are intended by the biblical authors. And based upon these distinctions, and when we talk about agape, we should not be surprised then to find that in a passage like John 3:19, Jesus says this, that men loved agape. Men loved darkness rather than light. You see, the lost are capable of showing agape love sometimes, but in the wrong way. Men love darkness. What's he saying? Their value system. That's their value system. And what they choose, what they very consciously and deliberately choose, is darkness over light. And you know what? They do so to the detriment of their own soul. They will send themselves to hell for eternity because they will choose darkness over light. They will sacrifice their own lives for darkness. It's kind of a distorted version of agape, but it's their value system. And so in a similar vein, in John 12:43, again using the word agape, Jesus speaks to the Pharisees, and he says, they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. When he says they love agape, the praise of men, he says, that's their value system. That's what they value. That's what's most important. They will make the praise of men more important than the praise of God. They will build their entire life around it. It's what they have chosen to do. And again, they will do so to their own detriment. They will sacrifice their own soul, and they'll go to an eternity in hell for the sake of the praise of men. And so, indeed, a value system by which we choose to live. But, of course, in the Bible, most of the time, the New Testament is using this word agape, telling us to live out God's value system and to sacrifice for the things that God has called us to sacrifice for. Now then, taking what we have seen, let's apply this back then to 1 Peter chapter 1. Let's revisit verse 22 in 1 Peter chapter 1, where the two terms are used, first philos and then agape. 1 Peter 1:22, he says, seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. So what's he saying there in the first part of the verse? Well, he says, listen, because you've been born again, because you've been saved and your soul has been cleansed and purified in a salvation process, what's the inevitable result? Well, you have unfeigned love of the brethren. It's unfeigned. It's not fake. It's real. Because there is this shared bond that you have with other saved people now. Why? You've all been born again. We all have the same Heavenly Father. We all have the same Holy Spirit indwelling us. We all have the same beliefs. We all believe the same thing about Jesus of Nazareth. We have a shared set of values. And so, you know, we don't even have to fake that. That's entirely natural. That comes out of the new birth experience, that you're naturally going to have a bond of affection with your brothers and sisters in Christ. And God, of course, that's as God intended, that bond be there. And that's fine and that's appropriate, that we have that affection for our brothers and sisters in Christ. But in the latter part of the verse, then Peter goes on and issues a command. The first part, he just observed the phenomenon. You've been saved with this result, that you have a bond for one another. But now he gives a command, and he says, but I want you to move beyond what comes naturally and inevitably and immediately upon the new birth. I want you to progress to that which takes time and growth and maturity in the Christian life. I want you to become like your Heavenly Father in your values. I want you to love as God loves. And here then he gives us a command to do so. And he says, I want you to do so fervently, as we said, consistently, because consistency is a hallmark of maturity. The people are up one day and down the next, up one day, down the next, and you know, that's immaturity. That's a life of immaturity, right? The people that are consistent. That's a part of maturity, isn't it? You know, I'm the same every day, whether I feel like it or not. I don't just show up at church when I'm feeling like coming to church. But, oh, I don't feel like going to church this morning, so I won't come. You see, those are people who are led by their emotions. But a mature person isn't led by his emotions. He leads his emotions. He says, you know what? I made a commitment to go to church. It's what I chose. That's my value system. I'll be there every Sunday, whether I feel like it or not. Consistency is a mark of maturity. And so this is what Peter is calling them to. I want you to be consistent in living out the values of the Heavenly Father. But that, he said, doesn't come so immediately and naturally. It's got to come as you walk in the Spirit and as you grow in the Christian life. And hence, this is why I believe that there is a distinction in meaning between the two words. Peter says, you've got the one naturally, but I want you to pursue the other. And that takes growth. It takes walking in the Spirit. Having observed these differences, I think, again, we can appreciate these differences and these distinctions in meaning as we consider yet another text. So I want to turn your attention to another text this morning, John chapter 21. So here in John chapter 21 is yet another place where we'll see an interchange between the two Greek words for love, philos, and agape. John chapter 21, verse 15. John 21 and verse 15. And the context here in John 21 is after the resurrection of Christ. This is an account of one of the post-resurrection appearances of Christ to a group of his disciples, in this case, seven of the disciples, Peter, John, who was the eyewitness, and so he can write about the event, and some of the other apostles as well. Now recall that just days earlier, it was only days earlier, that Peter had denied the Lord three times. I don't know the man. I mean, he was terrified. He knew it was, you know, they were getting ready to crucify Jesus, and boy, he was terrified, running scared, so he denied Christ three times. Now he's discouraged. Now he's disgusted with himself. He's ready to quit on this discipleship business. I can't do this. I've just proved it. I don't have what it takes. I think it's time for me just to go back to my old career of fishing for fish. I don't have what it takes to fish for men. So yeah, he's pretty down on himself. And so now that we find here in John 21 that the Lord is going to appear for the third time to his disciples to affirm his resurrection and the ongoing plans for establishing his church, because nothing has changed. This has changed nothing. He said, I'm going to build my church. He had said that prior to his crucifixion. And well, I'm still planning on building that church. The plan goes forward just as it has been. Nothing is changed. And so he wants to confirm that to the disciples. And as Peter had denied his Lord three times, so now on this occasion, on this third appearance, Jesus will ask Peter to affirm his love for Christ three times. But it's an interesting conversation. I say it begins in verse 15. That's where we pick up the narrative. Verse 15, we're told that, so when they had dined, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He said unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He said unto him, Feed my lambs. Now, we begin by noticing here that Jesus addresses him, in the actual quote, speaking to him, he addresses him by his given name, Simon. That's the name his parents had given him. Now, John, as the author, identifies Peter for us by the name that we all think of him as. We all call him Peter. We never call him Simon. But Simon is actually his real given name. Peter was a nickname that Jesus gave him. The name Peter, or Kephas, same thing. Peter in Greek, Kephas in Aramaic. The name Peter means rock. So that's what Jesus nicknamed him, the rock. And Jesus nicknamed him that because that's a name that represents the person that Peter will be someday. Peter will be a rock. He is, in fact, the rock upon which Jesus is going to build that church that he's still planning on building. But you notice, in this occasion, Jesus doesn't call him Peter. Because Jesus isn't interested right now in talking to Peter about the person he will be someday. You're not the rock now. Right now, you're just Simon. So I want to talk to you about who you are here and now today. Simon. And here, as he addresses Simon, he asks him the question, Do you love me more than these? And you can picture that as he said more than these, he probably pointed or gestured to something. We don't know. There are two good options. One, Jesus could have been pointing to the fish they just had for dinner. They had just a miraculous large catch of fish that Jesus had just performed for them. Again, as we have seen, Peter had gotten very discouraged. Said, look, I'm going back to fishing. I'm not cut out for this discipleship business. Is it possible that Jesus was pointing to the fish and saying, what means more to you, your career of fishing for fish or me and my calling to be a fisher of men? So he could have been talking about the fish, or by more scholars hold to a second option, that he was talking about the other disciples. Peter, do you love me more than all these other disciples? Recounting how Peter had boastfully said prior to the crucifixion of Christ, hey, Lord, I'm with you through thick and thin to the end. Everybody else, all these other guys may forsake you, but I'll never forsake you. I'll die for you. And so it's now, it would seem that Jesus is probably bringing those words back into Peter's mind. So do you really love me more than these guys? Because John was right there. John was right there at the foot of the cross. John was there more than you, Peter. John didn't deny me three times. So do you really love me more than these guys, as you once boasted you did? So that's how some take it. So either way, do you love me more than your fishing career, or do you love me more than the other disciples? But in this regard, when Jesus asked him, do you love me? There he used that Greek word agape. Peter, do you have agape for me? Do you value me self-sacrificially? Have you put me on the pedestal where I come first and I'm more important than you? Well, Peter responds, and since the words are synonyms, he responds with a little bit of a dodge. Well, sure, Lord. You know I have philos for you. Sure, Lord, you know there's a deep, affectionate bond we share. Well, I think the world of you. You see, that's a dodge, because Peter switched words there. Yeah, they're synonyms, but he very deliberately picked that word. Of course, Peter can't claim that he loves Jesus more than his own life. Well, he just denied Christ three times to save his own skin. But there is a deep bond of affection. I mean, he had lived and walked with Jesus for these previous years. And this was a very meaningful relationship to Peter. And so there was a deep affection that Peter feels for him. So that Peter could honestly say. And he knew he couldn't feel, you know, fool the Lord. I mean, hey, you know, he says, that there's a deep bond of affection. And so Jesus says, well, look, Peter, if I mean anything at all to you, if you really do care about me, then fulfill this commission I've got for you to feed my lambs. The Greek, they're really my little lambs. They're just the little ones. You can feed them. And I'm sure Peter would like the conversation to end there, but it doesn't. We move on to verse 16. Verse 16, he said to him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He said unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He said unto him, feed my sheep. Jesus comes back the second time, and again, he used the word agape. Because I asked you if you have agape, and you said, well, I got a deep affectionate bond. He said, well, that's fine, but that really wasn't the question. The question is, do you have agape for me? Have you chosen to put me first, self-sacrificially, to the point you'd even be willing to sacrifice your life for me? And again, Peter dodges and says, well, sure, Lord, you know there's a great bond of affection here. Yeah, wonderful, meaningful relationship. You mean the world to me. And so Jesus basically responds and says, well, Peter, if this is a meaningful relationship, if there really is a deep bond of affection that you have for me, then feed my sheep. Here Jesus moves beyond just the little lambs and says, really, the flock in general, because the mission I got for you is a pretty big one. It involves not just the little ones. It really involves kind of the whole flock. And really, the task is bigger than feeding. Feeding's the primary task of a shepherd, but you also have to protect them and look out for them. So the term here translated as feed is literally shepherd. So it moves from feeding the little lambs to shepherding all of the flock. So if I mean anything to you at all, why are you out here fishing? Remember, I've got a calling on your life I'd like you to fulfill. Again, I'm sure Peter would like the conversation to end there, but it does not, because Jesus is going to press the man who denied him three times. He's going to press him three times. And so we continue in verse 17. In verse 17, we're told, he saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. And Jesus said unto him, feed my sheep. And so the third time, a question comes. Now again, most modern Bible scholars would say, no distinction in meaning intended whatsoever between the interchange of words here between Peter and Jesus. Philos, agape, they're synonyms. They mean the same thing. I'm going to disagree with them. But when they make that argument, they interpret verse 17 to mean here then that Peter was very grieved, that it hurt him, that Jesus would ask the same question three times. Are you really questioning, you know, this? And that's how they interpret that. But I think they're wrong in that regard. The passage is not telling us that Peter was grieved that Jesus asked him the same question three times, because Jesus didn't ask him the same question the third time. It's a different question. For the third time Jesus questions him, Jesus now switches words and switches away from agape to using the term that Peter's been using all along, philos, and says, Peter, do you have philos for me? And I believe that's why Peter is grieved and says, Lord, now you know all things, and that's unfair. That's an unfair. You know that I have a deep affectionate bond. All right, sure, I didn't gravitate to your word because I knew I couldn't say I have agape for you. I wasn't willing to sacrifice of myself for you. But you know there's a deep bond of affection for you. You know that. How can you even question that? In fact, Peter used the word and said, you know experientially, you know intellectually. He uses two different Greek words for know here, by the way, and I think that's intentional. You know intellectually, you perceive that I love, and you know experientially. Jesus, you absolutely 100% know that there's a deep bond of affection here between you and me. To which Jesus comes back again to the heart of the job of the shepherd. Then feed my sheep then. Peter, if that's true as you insist, if I mean anything at all to you, feed my sheep. I've got service for you to do. You know, what do we learn from this important lesson? Well, I'll tell you, the key lesson 9 that Peter needed to learn, but all of us, and that is that God does not need perfect people to serve him. God doesn't need perfect people. None of us is. The point is this. If you care at all about Jesus, if your relationship to Christ is truly meaningful to you, even if you couldn't honestly say, all right, of course I don't really love God as I should. After all, who loves God with all his heart, mind, body, and soul? Who does love God as he should? So, you know, honestly, yeah, I don't love God like I should. But my relationship to Christ means something to me. I care deeply about Jesus Christ. If Jesus means anything at all to you, then serve him. Serve him and build on that relationship that you have for him. Because he doesn't use perfect people. And so now, having made this point, at this point in the conversation, Jesus now will turn his attention to the future. You see, Jesus has been talking about who you are right now. Somebody that doesn't have agape for me, but does have philos for me. But you know what? Now that I have a calling on you, on your life, I've got a destiny in mind for you. You've got a future. And so now Jesus turns his attention to the future, the person that Peter will be someday, when he will live up to the nickname, the Rock. Look at verses 18 through 19 as the conversation continues. Verses 18 through 19. Jesus says, verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldst. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thine hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldst not. This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said unto him, follow me. You see, Jesus looks off into the future and says, someday when you're an old man, going to stretch forth your hands. Now, that was a common expression in the first century. Stretch forth your hands mean you're going to be crucified. So Jesus is saying, listen, Peter, looking out into your future, here's what I see for you. When you're an old man, you are going to be crucified. You will die the same death I did. The death that so terrified you, that you ran from, that you denied me over three times, not so in your old age. You will die for me. You will glorify God by dying the same death I did. You'll embrace the cross you ran from as a young man. You're going to get there someday, Peter. You're right. You don't have agape for me now. But you know what? If you keep following me, you'll get there someday. You're going to grow. This relationship is going to continue to grow. And someday, you will make the choice to sacrifice your life for me. No greater love has a man than that he lays down his life for his friends. And you're going to lay down your life for me. So, Peter, this whole discipleship business began with a call. Follow me. And, Peter, the call has never changed. It's still, follow me. And again, what we learn from this conversation with Peter is not only is it true that God can use imperfect people and does use imperfect people, it is correspondingly true, however, that the one person that God cannot use is a quitter. God doesn't use quitters. Peter, you're never going to get there and you're never going to be the rock if you quit, are you? I can use imperfect people, but I can't use quitters. Keep following me, Peter. Never quit. And this conversation with Peter was for him life-changing. You see, this conversation that Jesus had with Peter there along the seashore, it didn't just get him back on track, spiritually speaking. It kept him on track for the rest of his life. Because what Jesus had done on this occasion was he affirmed that Peter indeed had a calling on his life and that Peter had a destiny, and he lived the rest of his life in light of that calling and that destiny. Listen, a sense of destiny is a powerful thing. You live your life in light of your destiny, and it will inform how you live your life. And Peter had a destiny, and he lived in light of that. Now, most of us, of course, don't know in a physical sense all the details of our future. We don't know when or how we're going to die. Peter knew he would live to old age, and he knew exactly how he was going to die. Well, he knew some specifics there. But the point is, he had a destiny and a calling for God, and he lived in light of that. And its lasting influence reveals itself to us in his first epistle. For example, we have seen in the first couple chapters of his epistle, from the very opening verses, how Peter stresses that we all have a calling from God. He stressed in the opening verses that we have a sure and certain destiny. Peter is challenging us to fulfill that calling and to live our lives in light of that destiny, even as Jesus had once challenged him to do. We see it not only in the opening of the book. Look at the last chapter of the book. Let me turn your attention back to 1 Peter chapter 5 when we jump ahead briefly to the 5th chapter, verses 1 through 4. And notice what he writes here, because here he's going to address those that hold leadership positions in the church, the elders. But I want you to notice how he characterizes the responsibility and the job of the elder. In 1 Peter 5, verses 1 through 4, Peter says, "The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed, feed the flock of God, which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away." What is an elder? He's a shepherd under the chief shepherd who feeds the sheep. I can't help but think, as Peter penned these words, his mind went back to that conversation with Jesus on the seashore where Jesus said, "Feed my sheep." And now to a younger generation, Peter passes that on. Feed the sheep. In fact, he says, shepherd the flock, that broader term that Jesus used. Not only feed them, protect them, look out for them, to protect them from doctrinal aberrations and so forth. And then finally, we turn our attention and then back to this morning's text there in the first chapter, verses 22 through 23, when Peter talks there about love. There's no doubt in my mind, at least, that it then is more than mere coincidence or stylistic variation that leads Peter to use the exact interchange of those two Greek words, philos and agape, that had once dominated Christ's conversation with him there along the seashore years earlier. Peter uses the same two words and interchanges them. And so in conclusion, essentially, what Peter is saying then in this passage is, listen, right now, if you are truly born again, you will naturally and inevitably feel an affection for your spiritual family. There is a shared bond there. But Peter says, I want you to move beyond that. I want you to keep following Christ, as he once told me to do. Keep following Christ. Keep growing in the Christian life. And that's the next thing he's going to tell us in this epistle. Now, how do you keep growing? But you just keep following. You just keep growing. You just keep reaching for that place of maturity where you will be able to live out with consistency the values of your Heavenly Father, where you live a life that is guided not by emotions, but rather one that is grounded in the ethic of self-sacrifice, of always putting others before self. Because, Peter says, you know, that's why ultimately the Heavenly Father begot you again. He's saying, listen, you were born again not just so that you might feel affection for your brothers and sisters in Christ, but that you might also grow and develop into the likeness of your Father. And that's it in a nutshell. You were born again to love as God loves. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity we've had this morning to hear the scriptures and the call to love. Indeed, help us to live by your value system and not that of the world. Help us to lean on the power of your Holy Spirit to do that which does not come naturally, but from pure, regenerated hearts empowered by your Spirit, we can do it supernaturally. Help us to do it consistently. And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen.